Here tonight in this particular part of Ezekiel, chapter 22, if you want to open your Bibles there, Ezekiel chapter 22, we see the plight of Israel, of Judah, in the day that God was dealing discipline after discipline to his people because they needed it. First of all, they were in desperate need of discipline, not unlike a child that is in desperate need of discipline when they are, you know, misbehaving. A child, by the way, when they're misbehaving, needs discipline and they are begging for it. Part of the reason they act up is because they are just dying. And they won't say this, but they're dying to be disciplined. They really are. They want it. There's nothing more constructive for a child than to be, you know, disciplined consistently with, you know, love and kindness, yes, but with discipline that means something. And children, just like adults, when children grow up, so to speak, are still in need of that. You know, our loving Father in the Scriptures, yeah, that's what he's known as, a father who is right in the way he raises his young, will discipline his children regularly, consistently. I've mentioned this before, perhaps, but when my mom was raising us kids and my dad wasn't home, perhaps, my dad would go back to Japan to the Christian college there where he ran things for a number of years. He'd go back in the summertime when we lived down in L.A., and he'd be gone for 2.5-3 months, leaving my poor mom with us 5 kids, you know. And when my mom was being raised, she used to say, you know, there was a saying, you know, whip the kids and put them to bed, you know, just like whether they needed it or not. And the whole point was they needed it. You know, somewhere along the line today, you deserved a spanking. So let's just deal with that and put you to bed. That was the idea. Now, I'm not propagating that. Don't send me letters saying, Pastor Matt, you're encouraging people to spank their kids and put them to bed. I know this. Kids and adults both need regular lickings. They just do. When kids that are undisciplined grow up, they still need a licking, right? Even those of us that were disciplined when we were kids still need a licking. So here in this chapter, God's going to deal with that. It's time for a licking again. Whereas J. Vernon McGee used to say, time to go behind the woodshed. So here's what happens, because remember now, Israel has been hearing a series of parables that God gave Ezekiel. Parable after parable describing, you know, what they were dealing with and why. And so now, though, God, not really speaking in parables, but really rather plainly, now he's going to enumerate or reiterate, if you would, the sins of Israel and begin to speak to them in a different way, not in parables, but rather pointed nonetheless. Now, here's what we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 22. Moreover, or after all those parables that we looked at last week, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. Bloody city, unfortunately, is Jerusalem. Shouldn't have been. Jerusalem was built upon the premise that God wanted to be worshipped in that particular place. Remember, that's where David was instructed to set up the house of worship and to set up basically the center of Israel, was right there in Jerusalem. But now God calls it a bloody city because of her abominations. Now, God is going to allow something to happen here. Now, let's look at this. He says, now, I want you to tell Israel all about her abominations. Why does God want Israel, the people of Israel, to remember her sin? You know, when we talk about sin, we understand two things about it. That when we are forgiven for sin, God remembers that sin no more. Right? It's cast as far as the east is from the west. However, we also understand sin is an ever-present problem, isn't it? So even though all of my sin has been paid for, forgiven, that includes past sins, present sins, future sins. All my sin is forgiven. However, even though that's true, I still am going to deal with sin in my life and the repercussions of it. So when God here says to his people back then, he wants them to be shown their abominations or their sins, there's a reason why that's so. And God will bring this up to you and me if the same thing happens with us. What's that? They had forgotten or neglected, wouldn't see, wouldn't recognize, wouldn't acknowledge their sin. So when they were sinning, now when you're sinning to this day, you have to go through the same process, don't you? That we always have, and that is confess and repent. If you don't see or want to see and acknowledge your sin, you're not going to get to the confessing part or the repenting part, correct? So that's where they were at. They weren't even getting to the place where they were going to confess or repent because they wouldn't even acknowledge that they were sinning. So God here tells Ezekiel, I want you to show them their sin because they won't see them otherwise. And when God does this with me, he's doing it because I won't willingly look at it. The Apostle Paul said, if we would judge ourselves, God would not have to judge us. In other words, if I will willingly deal with my sin myself, then God won't have to deal with it with me. Are you with me? So God won't have to take and deal with me on that sin if I judge it myself and then take it to the Lord immediately, confess it, repent from it, deal with it. Let's get this done, right? Let's get this dealt with. But if I linger long at that sin, just kind of letting it stick around, then the Lord will have to raise it up, point it out to me, show me what it is, so that then I can acknowledge it and confess it and repent from it, right? So they weren't willing to look. So then verse 3, then say thou to them, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. The people made idols, right, to defile themselves with. And you need to understand this, folks. We all need to kind of come to terms with this reality. People make what destroys them. People say, well, no. This other thing destroyed me. No. Or no, this happened, or this habit, or this thing, this condition, whatever it is, this destroyed me. No. You can get a disease. You can have an accident. You can be in certain physical predicaments with life. It does not destroy you. It might make things inconvenient. It might make things painful. It might make things a real struggle, a real challenge consistently. I always am looking at our friend Jason Balkan. You know, Jason's going to Hawaii next month to start a church. Now, if you know Jason, he was in a motorcycle accident a number of years ago and broke his back in all four quadrants, died 3 or 4 times while he's in the hospital. And he was stripped, basically, of just about everything he has physically, but it did not destroy him. And he doesn't have much left physically. Doesn't have his legs. His immune system's shot, so he gets sick a lot. But what he has left, let me say this, what he has left, every bit of it's used for the Lord now. So when these people were murmuring and complaining, oh man, you see, our life is really difficult now that we're idolaters. God's not really ready to show the mercy card at this particular point. When they're pleading with God and asking for things to change and get better, even though they're persisting in their idolatry, God says, no, and you have made what's destroying you yourself. You have made it, and now you're living in it. Oh, what a tough word. Thou art become guilty in thy blood, verse 4, that thou hast shed and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made. You're defiling yourself with what you made for yourself. And you have caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. God here is stating something that's really important, I think, for us, and really a powerful truth. He will allow destruction in our life if we allow destruction in our life. So they were bringing this upon themselves. The days of their condition coming to a head were fast approaching. And God says, I'm going to allow it. I'm going to allow the destruction because you're allowing the destruction. If you will quit allowing the destruction, then I won't allow you to be destroyed. I won't allow the destruction in your life. But he says this, and it's really key here, folks. God says, look, you have made yourself something to destroy yourself with. And so that's going to happen. Your life is going to face destruction. He says, but when you have made something for yourself to make yourself a destructive life, then he says, I, verse 4 at the end, I will make you a reproach. ouch. You make something to destroy yourself with, I will allow that to be a reproach unto you and a mocking to the rest of the world. God says, I'll make you a reproach because you have made destruction for yourself. Man, this is tough. Now he says, those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which are infamous and much vexed. Your sin, God says, is famous. Everybody is going to know that you are famous for sin. Now, this is God's people, right? It's a shame when God's people are famous for sin. Every time somebody gets in the limelight, a TV figure who's got a mega church or whatever, and then they go down the tubes, I just cringe. I cringe because the world can look and say, those Christians, man, they're famous for sin. They're famous for sinning. That's a crying shame. And it was for them. God says, look, the world, and he allows it. He will say, I'm going to allow that. I'm going to allow the world to mock you when you're like that. You're a mockery to being a child of God when you're living in that way and everybody knows it. He says, now behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in thee to their power to shed blood. God says, I know your leaders were leading you astray. There's no question, you see. And in thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with the stranger. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. I understand, God says, that your leaders have been wicked men. But once again, folks, we find ourselves sitting in the same posture that this nation back then was sitting in. People in this country make a lot of things for themselves that destroy them. They make a lifestyle that's destructive. They make things that are going to wind up destroying everything they have. And the leaders of our country aren't helping. There's something wrong, right? There's something wrong in our nation. There's something really terribly, terribly wrong. And God said back then, the leaders are partly to blame for this. And this is still true to this day. He says, thou hast despised my holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths. You disregarded me, God says. And in thee, watch this, are men that carry tales to shed blood. In other words, they just lived to say things that shed blood or that cause hurt and pain. And in thee they eat upon the mountains, and in the midst of thee they commit lewdness, perversity. The nation was perverse, including the leaders. We've talked about this many times. But here's the problem as you're going to see it unfold here. Men of the nation, leaders of this nation of Judah at that time, were eating, it says there, on the mountains or upon the mountains, which means that they took part in, they practiced in the places of perversity on the high places, we call them. You know, we've looked at this many times. And they thought that they could do that and keep everything together. They thought that they could keep their life in order while they still did that. This is a common issue. Men that try to live a private perversity, this typically will happen. And this has gone on in our country, and it's getting worse. Watch what happens, because these guys commit lewdness. In what way? Well, in the... have they discovered their father's nakedness? In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In other words, the homes of these men was filled with perversity. These comments that God here gives Ezekiel to make speaks of incest, speaks of adultery, speaks of all kinds of perversity that was going on now in the homes of these leaders, these men. Why did this happen? Well, their filthy perversion, their filthy practices, they took home with them eventually. Perversion, guys, and this is... you know, you might say, do we have to keep talking about this because it's uncomfortable? It is uncomfortable. It's sick. But here's the thing. Perversion is progressive. This is why it's so terribly important that perversion be kept out, kept away. Because it just dumps into our life continuously. It's trying to get in, isn't it? It's trying to get into your living room. It's trying to get into your computer. It's trying to get in everywhere when it's in there, actually. But you've got to take major aggressive steps to keep it out of your life. If there's no aggressive steps, if there's no aggressive steps taken to keep it out, it's in there. It's in, and it's doing its thing, and it's progressive. It means it'll progress. It'll get further and further along. And these guys who thought they could just go to the high places, which was just an idolatry camouflaged with religiosity, but it was really all about perversity. There was just hideous things that went on. And these guys thought they could do that there, go to the temple and worship, and then go home and like nothing ever happened. Problem was, eventually, the perversion went home with them. And there we have it. People are abused, family members, sickness, stuff that people don't want to talk about was happening right there in their homes. And he says in verse 12, in thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. That means they took bribes. Thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord. See, people say, how could it get like that? How could it get so bad that this perversion was in the homes? And I mean, it was just a terrible place. There's terrible things going on. Do you know this goes on in our country, right? This is a sick deal, isn't it? But people say, how could it get this far? Well, look at the end of verse 12. God says, you have forgotten me. That's how it happens. You forget me. Well, does that mean they didn't remember who the Lord was? No, they quit acknowledging him. Romans chapter 1, I'll just read it to you. It's very powerful what Paul says here. He says that when people quit acknowledging God, that means they quit exalting him in their life as God. God says this through Paul in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Okay, so they knew him. God says, you forgot me. Not that you lost your memory, you got amnesia, but you quit acknowledging and glorifying me as God. That's what he means. And neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, meaning their minds went blank, empty imaginations, emptiness, not anything of substance, and their foolish heart was darkened. So the heart begins to darken up when God is forgotten and the imagination goes empty. And then they'll do, and this is what the children of Israel were doing, these leaders, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We're the leaders of Judah, right? We're the leaders. We're the great men of God. Really? Really now? Huh? Professing themselves to be wise. And then they changed the glory of God, the uncorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping thing. Began to worship idols. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Progressive, right? Started out by just forgetting about God. Then their imaginations start going goofy on them. And then their heart starts darkening. So, see, by the time they get this perversion back home, their hearts are dark and hard. And they change the glory of the uncorruptible God, and they start messing around with creeping things. So God just lets them do what they're going to do, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And it says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship this and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, he says, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which is meat. Wow. This is progressive, all right, right? Or we might say regressive. Maybe it's more regressive than progressive. But here's the thing. God allows this. But look how far it has to go. He just lets it be what it is. And when they deal with the issues of their sin, God says that's meat, or it's due them. It's due them. They are dealing with something they need to deal with because of how far they've taken this. So God speaks of all kinds of perversion here, including homosexuality. I don't know how long we're going to be able to say that and keep it on the radio. But perversion was the result of not acknowledging God any longer, which is what they did in Judah, which Paul is talking about here in one of the references, at least to the people of Judah, and for many people, even to this day, of course, this is fitting. So Paul says this is where it begins, and this is really where God says it begins, you forgot about me. So he says, verse 13, now back in Ezekiel 22, behold, therefore, I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and at thy blood which hath been in the midst of thee. When God strikes his hand, he is saying, I am so grieved over this. He was so grieved over their condition. He says, now, can thine heart endure, or thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? You think you're going to be holding up to what I'm going to let happen in your life? Mm-mm, not likely. God says, are you going to hold up to this? Are you going to be able to endure what I'm going to allow to happen? I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And the first thing that happened, the first thing that God allowed to happen as a disciplinary measure, verse 15, he says, I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries, and I will consume thy filthiness out of thee. God, in his first measure here of discipline, he says, as he strikes his hand, as he's so grieved over this, he says, I'm going to do something. You're not going to be able to endure it. You're not going to be able to deal with it. Because I've said so, God says. And he says the first thing is dispersion, dispersed, separation, isolation, lack of fellowship. When you just see where people go when they get off track with the Lord, when they forget about the Lord, and the stuff starts creeping around, they're starting to hang out with creepy things, right? They're creepy, and they're hanging around creepy stuff. And God says, okay, now I'm so grieved over this. It's going to cause you dispersion. No fellowship. You can't fellowship in that, right? How can you fellowship with perversion in your life? It's hard, isn't it? You don't want to. First of all, you disappear. You disperse, right? A person, bing, they disperse. They're gone, right? Isolation, first play of the game, just get away from people. So God says you're going to feel that dispersion. And I want you to see something, folks. God's people, they wanted to worship the gods of the Gentiles. So what he was doing is just saying, so if you want to worship the gods of the Gentiles, why don't you go live with the Gentiles? So he's allowing that. Babylon and other nations, they're being dispersed to. You want to worship the gods of the Gentiles? Then go live with the Gentiles. But this is my land, God was saying. This is my city, Jerusalem. This is the place where you worship me or you worship no one. So be dispersed, he said. That's what you're going to do. Dispersion. Now, note this. He scattered them, he says. This dispersion. He scatters them so their filthiness could be consumed. See, God has a plan for everything that he does with his people back then and to this day. But back then, when he was letting them be dispersed, he says, I'm allowing your dispersion, your isolation, your desolation, all this stuff that's coming upon you because you're scattered and you're removed from fellowship, all that is so that the filth in your life can be consumed. Discipline, from God's perspective, one of the major issues in disciplining his children is to get rid of the filth in their life. It's killing them. He had gotten through saying, you made this stuff that's destroying you. And so God says, so I'm going to let you be dispersed so that I can destroy the filth in your life. Well, wait a minute. I mean, how does that work? If God lets them go out into other countries where the idolatry is just everyday commonplace, because, I mean, that's where it came from, then aren't they going to get worse? Probably. Many times people get worse before they get better. Many times people get worse before they're willing to say, I'm done. Anybody ever hit bottom? You know what bottom is? You know, I talk to some people and they say, yeah, I hit bottom. And they tell me what happened. I'm like, no, that's not bottom. No, you were like on the 150th floor. Bottom's way lower than that. But everybody's got their bottom. I mean, everybody kind of hits what they consider bottom. My bottom was probably a little lower than what people consider their bottom. But the point is God will allow a person to hit bottom. Because when you hit bottom, you're done. Done. I am done with this. Whatever it is, if you hit bottom in this particular sense with idolatry, perversion, whatever, you've hit bottom. You're done. You've bottomed out. There's nothing there. You realize it. You look around and you go, there's nothing here but the bottom. And it's down here. You know, I don't think this is hell, but I can see it from here, right? God says, I will deal with your filthiness there. I'll consume it there. Because until you're ready to let the Lord consume whatever that is, whatever it might be, until you're ready to let him consume that, it's not going to happen. You reserve the right to it, and you will keep going back to it. How many times, oh Lord, I'm done with this, but I'm reserving the right. I'm so tired of this, but I'm keeping it over there just in case. Just going to, maybe, who knows, you know, a rainy day. Get to the bottom of it and let the Lord consume it, because that's what his desire is, to consume the filthiness out of thee. In verse 16, and thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. You're going to find out that your inheritance is being so polluted, and the world's going to know it. So now, first thing, their dispersion. Secondly, verse 17, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. What's dross? Dross is something that rises to the surface. Listen to me. It rises to the surface when you melt down metal. You take metal, you put it in a refiner's pot in the furnace, and you get that metal good and hot, and it starts melting. It liquefies. And the dross is the black, yucky impurities that comes out of the metal. It'll surface to the top. God says here, my people have become dross, impure to me. And the impurities now aren't just buried in their hearts. Now they've risen to the surface. Now they're plain to see. You see, when your impure heart is allowed to just go amok like these people were, then eventually the impurities that are in there, like the dross in the metal, rises to the surface. And then it's like, your whole life is looking like dross. It's looking impure. Because eventually what's in your heart comes out of your life, right? Comes out sometimes your mouth. Sometimes what's in your heart comes out your mouth. You know, like that chain that's connected to your heart and your mouth. You know, you just pull on the heart hard enough and out comes something through the mouth. But here, the dross was what they had become. And note that they had become that. They became dross by their sinful behavior. In other words, the impurity was made by them. They made it the same as they made their destruction. And all they are brass and tin and iron and lead. In the midst of the furnace, they are even the dross of silver. Again, all these metals will produce impurities. Now, remember he said, I want to consume thy filthiness back in verse 15. So when the dross comes to the surface, the refiner takes and scoops off all that dross, all that impure stuff, and gets rid of it, throws it out. Right? Heats up the furnace a little hotter until more dross comes to the surface. You ever gone through the furnace of God where you think, okay, that's impure. Oh, that was a purifying experience. Whew, boy, am I ever pure. And then the Lord says, how about we turn up the heat just a little more? Oh boy, right? And out comes some more stuff because people say, well, that's mean of God. No, no, no. He's getting to the root of all this stuff that's in your life. And sometimes the only way he can get it out is to turn up the heat. And Peter says, don't think it's weird or strange that you would go through a fiery trial, right? As if there's something strange going on in your life. That's normal. God will do that periodically. He just turns the heat up. We call it trials and tribulations. God calls it purifying, right? Getting the dross out, consuming the filth, what he calls it. Now, he says, now all my people are this way. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you are all become dross, he says it again, behold, therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. That's going to be his furnace. His furnace is going to be Jerusalem. As they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger, in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Whoa, when you get to this point, when God says, look, there's dross that you become, and I am going to put you in the furnace, and it's going to get so hot that you're going to melt. You're going to have a meltdown. Ever had one of those? And the question for these people would have been earlier on, you know, you don't have to go there, but you're persisting in becoming dross, so therefore, this is going to become more necessary. And the question for us, question for you and me, what does it take to melt me? What does it take to melt my heart? Because sometimes, boy, you just get this hardness. You know, metal's hard, isn't it? I mean, it's metal, right? Iron, silver, all these metals. They're hard. When they go into the finer's furnace, they soften first, and then they actually melt down. And the meltdown is where the dross rises, that God can then scoop off. The refiner's fire, you see, can do its work, and then the dross can be scooped off the top, and then more heat's applied. And finally, you know, there's an old legend that a gold refiner, when he was melting pots of gold, he would do this process that we're just looking at right here, heating up the gold, skimming off the impurities, and he would do that over and over again. And the legend was is that when the refiner could see his reflection in the gold, then it was pure. When our refiner, God, can look at us and see his reflection, then we're pure. And that's what he's doing. He's making us into the image of his son, right? Now, that practice of refining and purifying, it's not an easy process, and it's not painless. Does this sound painless? The furnace and turn up the heat and, you know, no, it's not painless, but it is purifying. And I have found nothing that purifies in my spiritual life is painless. It seems to always require a meltdown, and we resist meltdowns, don't we? It's like, Lord, I'm really getting to a point where I might actually start shedding a tear. Don't make me go there, right? I'm not going to melt down, right? When you're starting to soften and you resist it, we resist it like crazy, right? So the Lord goes, I'm turning the heat up because I'm getting you right close to this point where you're going to melt down. And that's where you realize stuff that is in me needs to come out and he needs to get rid of it. But sometimes I don't get there until it's meltdown time. And then I cry out, oh, Lord, just take it, right? No reservations, not reserving the right to hold that any longer. Get it out. So God says, I'll do that so you can be melted. I'm going to melt you. Yea, he says, I will gather you, verse 21, and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall you be melted in the midst thereof, and you shall know that I have poured out my fury upon you. You're going to know this. You're going to know that it was me when all is said and done. Now, why does he make that a point? Well, wouldn't they know that it was the Lord? They were trying desperately to live apart from him, even in his discipline. Even in Babylon, they were worshiping idols. Even right in the middle of their discipline, they were trying desperately not to have to come to terms with what God was bringing them to. So he had to turn up the heat. So first it's dispersion. And you can note this, and we can kind of remember this, log this away, that when I have kind of put God out of my knowledge or haven't acknowledged him in that sense, then the first thing that happens is separation, dispersion, kind of isolation, lack of fellowship, all those things start to happen. But then if that continues on, then the next thing God does is the furnace of refining and getting the impurities out. Because if he doesn't do that, the impurities will continue to corrupt my life. Are you with me? They just continue to do what they're going to do. The impurities have to come out. He has to get them out. And the heat is the only way that they're going to come out. By the way, if he doesn't do this, and the picture here is pretty plain, he does this in love for us, right? He does this because he loves us. He turns the heat up so the impurities come out. If you don't have that relationship with God, then you simply go into the furnace for eternity. And there is no dealing with impurities or anything else. It's called the perpetual burning. So if you think the furnace of God's discipline is hot and difficult to take, can you imagine if it was just his wrath? So he says in verse 23, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, this is Israel, Jerusalem, thou art the land that is not cleansed. You're not a cleansed land, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. You're not receiving blessing. Sometimes the Lord has to say that, doesn't he, to his own people. You're not a clean land. You're not a clean life for me to use. And so he says, you're not receiving rain or blessing right now. You're not getting blessed right now. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. So her prophets were corrupt. Her priests, verse 26, have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. See, there's what you have to do. Do we do that in our life? Is your lifestyle such that you put a difference between holy and profane? Well, yeah, I go to church and then I live my life, people say. I never do the things in church I do other places. Well, I make a difference. And some people think, yeah, that's right. That's good. That's the way it works. To not consider what God is saying here in the sense that he wants us to make everything holy, right? And know that there's no place for the profane or the profanity or whatever in my life. It's not that I do this there and this there. I never mix the two. Now, sadly, the priests and the prophets were mixing it. They mixed what they were supposed to do for God with sinful living, and it just became all the worse. But God says, you have not put a difference between holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. See, they, and this is true, folks, this is just one of those words you have to ponder for a minute, but God says, it's not just you, it's not just the people of God that were profaning themselves in the sinful living that they were conducting, but he was profaned by their sinful living. It doesn't mean that God experiences in his being pollution because he is without sin. But note what he says. When they ignored his Sabbath and have not distinguished between clean and unclean, between holy and profane, then God says, I am profaned among them. It's like I'm being dragged through that slime pit where they're going, where they're living. And, you know, this is a truth that I think is inescapable. But Paul says that, you know, when he was talking to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians, he said in chapter 7, he says, you know, you guys need to understand that you're the temple of God. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he was talking to the Corinthians because they were still out and about doing their thing. Sexual perversion was commonplace. So God says, listen now, through Paul, he says, now you're taking that holy temple that I'm supposed to live in, and you're joining it to harlots and to perverted things. And so that, what does that mean? That means you're joining me. You're joining me to those things, God was saying. How can you take and join your body to something that's so... And of course, we all sit there and kind of cringe, right? At the things that we allow our minds to think about and ponder, or the things that we've allowed in our life that are just putting, you know, the Lord into that same situation, or viewing the same thing, or doing the same thing, whatever it might be. It is him that's profaned among us when that's true. See, it's a painful thing to consider, in all honesty. The more you know the Lord, the closer you are to the Lord, that's a painful thing to consider. Lord, how many things in my mind profane you? How many things are just totally grievous to you? Well, for them, it was a whole lifestyle. So he says, now her princes, verse 27, in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. So the princes, the leaders, the kings even, you know, all the leaders were like hunting prey and destroying lives, and all for dishonest gain. Her prophets have daubed with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies among or unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. They were lying. Remember, lies from false prophets were like building a wall with untempered mortar. Remember, we've talked about that. You know, try building a wall with untempered mortar, or basically with no mortar, right? Let's see how long that wall lasts, right? That's the idea. But they just lied, saying that the Lord said it, and the Lord hath not spoken it. You know, God takes it pretty serious, folks, when someone says God said something and he didn't say it. The reason that we stick so closely with the scriptures, like verse by verse, like every verse, right, through every book, is because we want to make sure that what we're saying is what God says. This is what God says. And people say, well, couldn't you say it a little different? No, I'm not saying anything different. It's not said here. It's I'm not changing the tone. I'm not changing the implication. Everything I can study about God's word, I'm going to make sure I get the context right, to get the implications right, to get everything squared away that God's trying to say here, and nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. because this is the important part. And God takes it very serious when men start throwing his name around like, well, God says it. Well, thus saith the Lord. Really? And that happens pretty frequently, I'm afraid. The thus saith the Lord people. God says, be careful with that. If you say that I said it, that's lying if I didn't say it. So the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. They treat people wrong. See, all these things that they were doing to themselves, that profane their own lives, that destroy their own lives, that they made for themselves, all these things, they began with them, but they ended up treating everybody wrong. Strangers even, right? Because a despicable life ends up treating everybody despicably. It has no preference, you know? It shows no favor. I'll treat the stranger just as bad as I treat anybody else. So God says, watch this now. God says, I sought for a man among them. I looked for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land. God says, I looked for just any man, one man, just one man that would stand in the gap between me and them, to stand before me, that I should not destroy it, that I shouldn't destroy them. God says, I looked all over the land to try and find one righteous one. Now, the Bible says something about righteous men. What does it say? There aren't any. No, not one. Now, I'm glad it says that, personally. I'm glad the Bible says, you know, there are some righteous. You know why I'm glad it doesn't say that? Because I would instantly know, I'm not one of them. And if I thought that there were some righteous men on the earth, see, I'd realize I'm not the one. But God says, nope, there aren't any. There wasn't one. He says, I looked for one man that would stand in the gap so that I wouldn't destroy this land, but I found none, he said. This reminds me of what Abraham asked God about Sodom and Gomorrah, remember? Lord, if there's just 50 righteous in the city, will you spare it? Sure. And he finally gets down to 10, remember? How about 10 righteous? Would you spare it for 10? Sure. Oops. Guess it's going down in flames, right? But here's the interesting thing. Job, in Job 9, verse 33, asks the same question. Lord, is there not a daysman betwixt us that can stand between you and me, that can put one hand on God and one hand on man? Question's been the question of the ages. God here says, I looked for a man, couldn't find one, not one man that could do that. And we know, of course, the one that did that. Who was it that stood in the gap? Who is it that's the bridge divine for us? Jesus Christ. He literally laid down his life. He stretched his body out, touching the hand of God and touching our hand, you see, on the cross. He is the one, so that God wouldn't destroy, completely take out mankind. So God says, and I'm done here, but watch. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Now, sounds like a bad ending to a bad story. But the story doesn't end, because we know, again, if God here points out that, boy, there was none among them that I could have stand in the gap, not one person. So we know the rest of the story. So he had to send one. There was none found on the earth, so he had to send one from heaven. One came down from heaven to pay the price. Do you know, and many of you probably already know this because you've been around this church forever, I think, for a long time anyway. But did you know that that message, that one was sent from heaven to do the work that God could find no man on the earth capable of doing, that message is in the very first genealogy in the Bible? Did you know that? The message, the names of the first genealogy that are listed in order spell out that message. Should we take just a second to look at it? Okay. Genesis is the book you want to turn back to, the very beginning, chapter 5. By the way, as you're looking that up, God is still seeking for men and women to stand in the gap. Not to be Jesus, but to be intercessors, to make intercessory prayer for others and people on this earth. And God's looking for those that will stand in the gap and prayerfully consider what his will is and ministering that to other people, you know. Make time for intercessory prayer, folks. You make time for a lot of other things. Make time for interceding. It's the most important thing we can do, is intercede in prayer. So here in the first section of Genesis where man's lineage is given to us. Let's look at this. Beginning with verse 2, it says, "Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created." Adam, his name means literally red or earthy, and the other reference to this name is man. God created Adam, his name is man. He's a man, he's the first man. So Adam's name means man. Then go on down to the end of verse 3, that Adam lived a certain amount of years, and then he had a son named Seth, right? Seth, his name means appointed. He's an appointed one. That's what Seth means. So you have man, Adam, Seth, appointed. Now, down in verse 6, Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos, verse 6. Enos has an interesting name. His name means subject unto death, subject to death. Now, Enos, verse 9, lived 90 years and begat Canaan. Canaan, his name means sorrowful. You can write these down just right by the word, right by the name. His name means sorrowful. In verse 12, Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahaliel. Never heard anybody named Mahaliel. But his name means from the presence of God or from the praise of God. Probably from the presence of God, more accurate. And then in verse 16, Mahaliel lived after he begat Jared 830 years. So Jared is his son, and his name means one comes down. Jared. Now, verse 18, Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. Enoch, his name means dedicated. Enoch was the one who walked with God and was not, for God took him, right? Raptured him. So Enoch, verse 22, walked with God and he begat Methuselah. He was only 300 years old when he was taken to be with the Lord. Now, Methuselah, interestingly, his name means dying he shall send, or when he dies shall come. Because Methuselah was named that because in the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. So his name means in dying he shall send. And then finally, Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech, or Lamech. And Lamech, his name means to the poor, being destroyed. And then in verse 29, we see that Lamech, or verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, which means comfort. Noah, the one who went through the flood, built the ark. So put these together, and I'll just read them to you. Okay? Here's the meanings of the names of these first men of the generation that God puts down here in chapter 5 of Genesis. Man, appointed, subject unto death, sorrowful. From the presence of God, one comes down, dedicated. In dying, he shall send to the poor being destroyed, comfort. It's the gospel. Because God could find no man on this earth, he sent one from heaven. He sent his own son, taking the form of a man, becoming sin, becoming a servant of all. See, when we find stuff like that in scripture, it just blows our mind. You know, we're just like, wow, so great. I'm convinced the whole Bible's like that. We're just like scratching the surface, you know? We're just kind of finding these nuggets and like, wow, that's so huge. It's so great. The gospel right there in the first genealogy of the Bible. And it's true. I mean, I'm excited. The Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians that God's people would know the height, the breadth, the depth of his knowledge. And I believe that that prayer will be answered when we get to heaven. When we get to heaven, I believe that God's word, we will see in that dynamic. In other words, we'll see how high it goes. We'll see how wide it goes, how deep it goes, right? In other words, I'm convinced that heaven and earth can pass away, but God's word will never pass away. And when we get to heaven, I believe that this thing called the Bible becomes somewhat dimensional, and we can see it, how far it goes that way, how far it goes that way, every which way. We'll see the depth of God's wisdom. In other words, we'll be looking at the scriptures. We'll be looking at God's holy word for eternity going, oh my goodness, look at that. I mean, stuff like we just read over and over. Wow, right? And it'll all be about Jesus. It'll all be about him. And we'll be perpetually amazed. Just like that. I mean, all that speaks about is the gospel, right? That's just the gospel message, but we found it in Genesis. And it just gets exciting, right? Because we found that in Genesis. Well, the whole book's about Christ. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, he said. You can expect to find me all over the place. Just look for me, you know. Awesome. Very cool. Let's pray. Take communion tonight if you're able to stick around. Father, we give you thanks because your Son Jesus is the one, the only one that could provide that salvation, that could provide the touch between you and us, who could be the bridge, who could stand in the gap. And we give you praise for him. And so I just want to commend, Lord, this time now into your hands and ask that you meet us at the table. Just, Lord, restore some of us tonight that maybe have been distant as we come and confess and just talk to you about things, remembering your blood and your body and how precious that work on the cross is and was, Lord, as you accomplished all that we needed. So we come, Lord, just to celebrate that truth, but also, Lord, just to meet with you and perhaps receive cleansing. Even as we discuss tonight, Lord, sometimes we need to be refined and have the dross lifted, taken out. So speak to us tonight. Bless our time at the table. We know that you desire intimacy with us. Sometimes that means we must be willing to be melted down and have a heart that's hardened to be softened and melted. And that's where we'll find cleansing so often. So meet us here. Bless this time. And Lord, fulfill what you would like tonight in this time of communion. In Jesus' name, amen.